The Old Testament reading comes from Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may be supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
We'll have the choir up and down. We can stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel comes to us from Mark chapter 5. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside. And he took the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? From the last symbolic fruit of a culture that would listen to the church's witness, to the declaration that it will no longer listen. Taking down the Confederate battle flag grew out of Paul's little letter to Philemon. It started with an evangelical slaver looking for amazing grace. Wound its way through preachers as wild-eyed as John Brown and as cool as Martin Luther King, and produced its last fruits in that display of amazing grace in Charleston. Free offer of forgiveness, and the call to repent of the deeds done. The closing of a culture that would listen. It gave way at the end of the week to the bold announcement of a new one that would no longer hear Jesus' words. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And the timing of that has been awful for a control freak who, like I am, for what I say from the pulpit. Saying something one-on-one, or in Bible study, or even lesser online is one thing. Those can be experimental. Those can be repudiated and apologized for easily. But in the pulpit, this is supposed to be the proclaimed word. It's not an assertion of infallibility. I'm just as human as the next person. Ultimately, the power of the word comes from the Spirit. But that Spirit typically chooses to work through means, like a pastor searching for words, for the word, probably a little too late in the week. So I'm sorry if I'm a little disjointed today, or if it's not quite as polished. Rhetorically, I'm going to be standing in my underwear, which means that I haven't hidden any of my inartful thoughts. Generally, I've got two thoughts that I want to develop. The first comes from a theological concept, which is the centrality of the church. Things happen in this poor world so that the full number of the elect might come in. As Paul said, the creation groans with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. John describes it in apocalyptic language that everything happens because the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. So put on the full armor of God. And that full armor is so that we can stand, not so that we can always understand. But when the church suffers a decisive exile, and don't make a mistake of underplaying Justice Kennedy's decision this week, no more pretending. The redefinition of marriage is just the formal declaration to the church that we don't want you here, at least not to listen to. The first place to turn is not to the land that is expelling you, but to your own house. As Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And I'm just going to throw out three things that I think we might have to repent of. Our running from the tough word of God towards what we thought were easier answers in regards to homosexual inclinations and sexuality in general. The clear word is that homosexual acts are sinful. So are adultery, fornication, divorce, and the long list of sins that the church has winked at for decades. The clear word is also that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and forgiveness is offered 70 times 7. Instead of proclaiming law and gospel, repent and believe. The church often let either its worst show, turning away from those suffering, which is the gay charge about the AIDS epidemic and many of their coming out experiences, or turning towards medical and pseudo-psychological cover, like conversion therapy. In the words of today's gospel, we prolonged the suffering of the woman, often making it worse. For not being the church, we should repent. The second is something that Protestants, and maybe most dearly Lutherans, need to think about. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a celibate man who spent his ministry with 12 others, only one of which, Peter, we know about his marital situation. Peter had a mother-in-law. I'm going to quote Wesley Hill a celibate, homosexually inclined teacher at Trinity School for Ministry. Until the church begins to embody afresh a lesson from the life of its celibate Lord, that the truest, deepest human love is available outside of marriage as well as inside of it, in spiritual friendships, in intentional communities, in vowed brotherhood and sisterhood, in devoted service, and in 100 other beautiful and honorable callings and vocations. The same-sex marriage advocates of the world will continue to want the only end to their loneliness they've ever heard the church and the world agree on. Associating love with marriage as closely as we Protestants have, following Luther running from the monastery, may need to be reconsidered. Pointing at chastity and then not supporting it in serious ways is a failure. The last thought in this vein. If the first was an act of commission, failing to be the church for sinners, this is more an act of omission. The church has failed to proclaim holiness because it is hard. Because we are afraid of ears not being open and people leaving the building. So we often elided the sanctified life. And what happened is the only people who heard the holiness proclamation were those special sins that were safe because none of us committed them. As Peter says, the judgment starts with the household of God. We trust our souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. We need to hear again the call to holiness, including the sins that we do commit. Now, the first priority in exile is a call to repentance. But in the middle of lamentation, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Parallel to that woman is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, who came and fell, literally prostrated himself at Jesus' feet. From the head of the synagogue to a woman who would not have been allowed in the synagogue, both fall down at Jesus' feet. The ways of the world all come to nothing. The ways of the world, whether represented by those years of physicians or that synagogue, often make things worse. The ways of the world all lead to death. Only Jesus can say to us, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. And that is his proper work. In the middle of exile, God had plans to prosper his people. In the day of trouble, the Lord is present. He descended into hell and said, "Not these, these are mine." He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, even when you are in exile. And this Jesus has a specialty: resurrection. As Hebrews reminds us, we might not enter into the promised land here. We might die in exile. That great list of saints in Hebrews 11 all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. But whether he resurrects us here, like the little girl, or there, we believe in the resurrection. We know that Jesus has prepared for us a city, and we know that he's populated it. The only question is, do we want to be there? If we want to return to the country we left, we can. That's not why we are here today. We know where that country ends, and we desire a better one, a heavenly one, the city of God. We can start that journey here in the sure hope of the resurrection. Because everything worthy is never really lost on the journey to that city. Amen.